Please take your seats. Hope you had a good break. I think everybody knows me, but I'm Mike Nielsen. I'm filling in for Pastor Kevin today. He's out at a swim tournament or meets. Please pray that that goes well and that there's safe travels coming back. Today, though, we are continuing our study in the book of Acts. We'll be looking at chapter 19 today, verses 1 through 20, and we're going to see a bunch of people who encounter the gospel for the first time, and we're going to study their reactions and what application there is for us in the church today. But before we do that, I'd like to share with you my first encounter, at least the first one I remember, with the church and the Bible and Jesus. It was a long time ago. I was about 6 years old. And, you know, those memories can be kind of fuzzy, but this one stuck with me, and I think you'll see why. I was six, and my mom said to my brother and I, it's Sunday, we're going to church, go get your best clothes on, we're heading out the door. And we looked up from our Atari paddles, and we're like, what's church, Mom? And she said, well, we're going to go, we're going to sing some songs to God, we're going to read from the Bible, we're going to learn about Jesus and hear from a preacher. And I said to myself, oh, that sounds fantastic, this is great. So we ran upstairs, got dressed, ran out the door, got in the car, and we were off to church for at least the first time I remember. We sat down, and then we stood up, and then we sat down, and then we stood up, and that happened a bunch of times, and then we said some things out loud, and then we sung some stuffy old tunes, and then this guy got up and talked, and it was it. And we were shuffling out the door, and I said to my mom, Mom, is that it? She said, of course, that's it. We came, we sang some hymns, we read from the Bible, we learned about Jesus, taught by a preacher. And I said, but I thought there was going to be more. When's he going to get here? And she looked at me and said, who do you think is coming that isn't already here or hasn't already come? And I know what you're thinking I'm going to say, and you're wrong. Right? So she, all right, she said, who do you think is coming that isn't already here? And I said to her, the creature, of course. See, what I had thought she had said when she said preacher was creature. See, I had no context to understand what a preacher was in my six-year-old brain. I thought there was going to be this Lord knows what jumping out from behind the curtain somewhere during the service. So I was on edge and I was excited. Needless to say, I was disappointed to find out that there was no creature. And don't worry, I don't have a prop, so you don't need to be watching the curtains today. Why do I tell the story? One, it's funny. Hopefully you get to know me a little bit better. Warms everybody up. But two, it illustrates a point that it's important what the object of your faith is. And it's important to know who you expect to encounter when you come to church. We'll be reading Acts chapter 19 today. So please break out your Bibles if you don't have one. There are plenty out in the hallway. If you don't have one of your own, that's a gift to you. But please say, open to Acts 19 and then pray with me as we prepare to read God's Word. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God who knows us and you see our failings, but you don't leave us in our ignorance. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that you pour out to transform our minds. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who comes alongside us to make us more and more in the image of your Son. Please pour out that Holy Spirit today. Do a mighty work today in this church and never leave us unchanged by your word. Amen. All right, I'm reading from the ESV, chapter 19, starting in verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And then he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that he had touched or had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In this passage, we just read about two episodes here. There's Paul's positive witness to the Jews and Greeks in both the synagogue and the lecture halls, and then the negative witness of the sons of Sceva. Surprisingly, though, both lead to conversions. Both force people to make a choice between Christ or the world. Here, Luke also tells these two episodes through four groups of people that I'd like to cover. Each of them is presented with the gospel, and each of them respond in a different way. They are the 12 disciples, the stubborn Jews, the sons of Sceva, and then finally, the repentant magicians. Before we get too deep, I'd like to review each encounter. So let's start with the 12 disciples. Now, these disciples are not Jesus's 12 disciples. They're likely not even disciples of Jesus in the first place. We know that because they said, by their own admission, they had never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And I gather by the rest of the text, I assume that they also didn't know the name Jesus either. They were following in John the Baptist's teachings. Paul explained to them, though, that John taught a baptism of repentance, and that is good and necessary, but it is not meant to be the ends of the gospel. It was meant to prepare the way for Christ. The gospel doesn't end with repentance. It doesn't end with John's water baptism. It only, you could argue, starts there. Jesus told his disciples, if you remember in Acts 1, when he appeared to them, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." See, repentance is absolutely necessary, but it isn't complete or effective apart from faith. These disciples, they were seeking God and salvation, but they had a deficient gospel. They had a deficient teaching, and their faith had no object. They had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Now, note here that Paul, when he encounters them, he doesn't ask them if they're a Christian. And he doesn't ask them when or how they got saved. He cuts right to the chase. I might just picture, knowing the way Paul encountered people, getting in their face and says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were saved?" That's not the most, what we would call, polite Christian small talk. At break, I hope no one was out there looking each person in the eye asking, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you got saved?" But Paul knew that that was vital and that was important. He knew that apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit, any faith was meaningless, even one that started with John the Baptist. John's baptism was never meant to be complete in and of itself. Just like the law, it cannot save. It only points to Jesus Christ. To be satisfied with John's teaching would be to be satisfied with a mere shadow of the true object, Jesus. I bring this up because there is a temptation today to think that the disciples half measure their unfulfilled religion and their misdirected faith was good enough. And Paul rejects this. There's a temptation for us, though, today to see those around us who claim Christianity but lack Christ to think that they're on solid footing. We must reject that. This passage is an admonition to teach properly and to teach fully and to teach well. For to teach any gospel that falls short of Christ, Paul warns, should be accursed and anathema. These 12 We can say that they were lost in their halfway gospel because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. But while they were not saved by John's baptism, Paul does something amazing, mainly by what he does not do. He doesn't assume that their halfway gospel was good enough. He doesn't rebuke them as heretics, cutting them off as anathema. And he doesn't leave them to their own devices to figure it out on their own. He loved them and he corrected them and he showed them the gospel. He showed them Christ and they responded in faith and God poured out his Holy Spirit. The gospel that they were missing was effective. God's word, we read in Isaiah 55, never returns to him empty. These 12 disciples, they lack the necessary things to be saved, namely Christ and his Spirit. So we should not be comfortable with our neighbors and our friends who have a halfway gospel understanding. In our churches, though, we should also not stop at conversion. We cannot leave people simply saved. Even though that is an amazing and glorious thing, we should seek to bring the gospel to the nations and have people saved, and we should praise God for that. But he wants so much more for his church. Paul did not leave these 12 at their initial conversion. He did not leave them simply by winning them to faith. We read that he stayed with them for up to 2 years, discipling them. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:1, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." The author doesn't dismiss repentance or the elementary gospel. Instead, he affirms that it is foundational. And if you think about a foundation is meant to be built upon. You don't build a foundation and not put a house on it. If you build a foundation and don't put a house on top, you have a parking lot. Let our churches be the house of God. God promises us even more. Charles Hayden Spurgeon said in a sermon on this very passage, yes, it's me preaching, so you're going to get some Spurgeon today. He said, "We have sipped where we might have drunk. We have drunk where we might have bathed. We have bathed up to the ankles where we might have found rivers to swim in. A little religion is a miserable thing. He that has just enough to save him at last may not have enough to comfort him for the present." We cannot sell Christians short, including ourselves, when it comes to maturity in the faith. God wants fellowship with his people. This is realized by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Spurgeon continues, "I do not think that we always ought to be asking the question, is this essential, meaning thereby, is it essential to our salvation? Those are miserable souls who would labor and love no more than is absolutely needful to get to heaven. They would be saved in the cheapest way possible, and they would be content to crawl over the threshold of glory, but not to go too far in." Too many of our churches today are crawling over the threshold of heaven's gate. Let that never be the stream. Let us never leave a brother or sister short of heaven's threshold, and let us never barely carry them across. In contrast, Luke contrasts the 12 who did not know with the Jews in the synagogue. They too were beneficiaries of a religion that pointed to Christ. They had the law. They had the Old Testament. Paul likewise did not rebuke these stubborn Jews initially. He loved them, just like he did the 12. He reasoned with them, we read, for 3 months. But these, we read, stubborn Jews, their hearts didn't change, continued in their unbelief. The Jews' hearts were not only hardened, but they began to speak evil of the way. That's Christians. They spoke evil of Christians before the whole congregation. Paul was patient with them until it was obvious that their hearts would never receive Christ. Jesus said in Mark 6:11, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." Paul did not assume that these Jews were saved because of their heritage, and he did not assume they were unsavable by their initial confession. He also did not assume the 12 were saved by their initial confession, nor did he write them off because of their halfway religion. Paul wrote no one off. That's a lesson for us. He merely obeyed Christ's command. God is sovereign over the outcome. Judgment, we must remember, judgment is God's, ours is to minister. In verse 10 we read, "And all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Let's now shift to the second episode. Here it opens with, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul." The key phrase there is God was doing the doing. God was doing the miracles. Paul was merely the instrument through which God was working. Little backstory here. Paul, he was a tent maker in his day job. See, he wasn't a full-time pastor. He had a trade. He made tents and traveled throughout Asia and the ancient Near East, and he was teaching on the side, but he had to earn a living. Some manuscripts capture that when he went to the Hall of Tyrannus, he was there between the 5th and the 10th hour. That's the 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. in our understanding. And that part of the world, and even parts of that world today in the Mediterranean, that part of the day was what we know as siesta time. It was hot, and they didn't have air conditioning. So most people, if you go to Spain today, around that time, we would be having lunch. They go into their houses, and then they either rest or just seek shade from the sun. Paul, though, instead of napping, he would spend his free time teaching people about the gospel. And we read for 2 years, for what was probably 5 hours a day, he spent 2 years, 5 hours a day, and likely Saturdays in the synagogues, reasoning with the Jews, teaching and preaching. He was a very busy man. God used the miracles that we read about here, the healings and such, to authenticate Paul's tireless teaching to those who would listen. The point of miracles is never the miracle itself. Miracles, or sometimes they're called signs and wonders, accomplish several things, among which, one of which is to validate the gospel, and another thing is to authenticate its messenger, and that's what's going on here. When Jesus healed the paralytic in Matthew 9, he forgave him first, if you remember. When the hard hearts would not believe that Jesus could forgive sins, he added the sign of healing to authenticate his authority. So read with me in Matthew 9, 6. "But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "rise, pick up your bed, and go home." The point was not to heal the man's legs, it was to heal his soul. The miracle was there so that we might believe the first parts. Let's just recap that. It says, "But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." The miracle were to anchor his authority. And this is what we see going on with Paul's handkerchiefs and his aprons. The point was not to start a healing ministry, at least not a physical healing ministry. If it was, he should have set up a handkerchief factory and started cranking out holy handkerchiefs and healing everybody throughout Asia, but he didn't. Those who believed that God was working powerfully through Paul, they were taking these handkerchiefs and taking these aprons and carrying them out in faith. By faith, they were extending the miraculous work that God was doing through Paul to validate his message. It isn't unlike the woman who thought she could be healed of her affliction by touching the hem of Jesus' garments. And he told her it was her faith that healed her, not the garments. The point of Jesus' ministry here on earth was not to heal all the physical ailments of the world. He certainly could have. It's a fair question to ask, why didn't he? Why wouldn't Jesus extend that blessing, that grace to all the people of the world? It wasn't that he wasn't powerful enough. It wasn't that he didn't have the authority or the ability. So we ask why. Why wouldn't Jesus do that? I think the answer is he had something more important in mind. The point was not the miracles. It was the miracle of his saving grace. Healing is certainly good and something that we should pray for, but it isn't the extent of the gospel. Physical healing is a blessing, but spiritual healing is the gospel. The sons of Sceva that we're about to encounter, they saw only the work and not the worker. They thought that they could invoke the name of Jesus like some sort of magical incantation to conjure up Paul's miracles. Sceva in our text is described as a high priest, but there are no records of a high priest named Sceva, and we can rely on that. High priest was a pretty important job, and the Jews kept good records. The Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary says that it's likely that he just used or adopted this title for public relations to advance his business. They're not even certain that he was actually Jewish. One commentator comments that Luke would have likely placed quotation marks or air quotes around the term high priest when referring to Sceva. I can't help of thinking when I drive to work, I see a thousand lawyer billboards. I can't help thinking of Sceva, Skeven and Sons. You know, what's going on here? These guys are invoking Jesus' name and other sort of things for their business. Note that the son said to the evil spirit, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They said that this is the Jesus who Paul proclaims, not them. When you speak of someone you know, you don't refer to them in those terms. I don't say, this is my wife whom her father calls Nicole. That'd be ridiculous. These guys didn't know Jesus. And second, they use the word adjure. That means to implore or to make one swear or to compel. Perhaps in our modern lexicon, we might use the word plead, but either way, it isn't a word speaking from authority. The sons of Sceva, they were not acting from faith or knowledge of Christ. Otherwise, they would have commanded the spirit out of the person like Jesus did. We read in Mark 25, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. There is no pussyfooting around with Jesus. Paul likewise turned and said to the Spirit in Acts 16, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. Curiously, though, evil spirits, when they are confronted with Jesus and with his Holy Spirit and his power, they use the word adjure. In Mark 5:7, we read the demon speaking to Jesus and crying out with a loud voice. He said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. And then they begged to go into the 2,000 pigs and ran down the cliffs and into the sea and drowned. You might ask, weren't the sons of Sceva doing what we should be doing, calling upon the name of Christ? Paul clears this up in his second letter to Timothy. Read with me if you have your Bibles, in 2 Timothy 2:15 through 19. He instructs, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Later he says, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The sons of Sceva, they were not rightly handling the word of truth. They were not invoking the name of Jesus to further his gospel ministry. They were doing it for their own professional repertoire. It was a business for them. And in doing so, I argue they are breaking two commandments. First, by using the name of Jesus as one of the many other gods that the pagans would call upon to perform magic and exorcism, they were breaking the first commandment. If you read in Deuteronomy 5:7, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. Sometimes it's translated, besides me. A better understanding of the Hebrew text, it may be a more literal translation of that phrase, is in the presence of. It isn't simply before, like God should be the first in a rank order of gods. The Hebrew words here are al and pene, and that first word is a spatial preposition. It has to do with the location of related objects, as in front of, and then pene can be interpreted as face. So if we wanted to look at that phrase, it should say, you shall have no other gods in the presence of my face. I think that's rightly translated in our lexicon as before me or besides me, but God isn't simply satisfied being the first in a pantheon of gods. That is not monotheism. That is something called henotheism. He cannot abide in any other gods in his presence because they are all false. By invoking the name of Jesus the way that they did, these sons of Sceva made Christ no different than the graven images worshipped by the surrounding pagans. They also broke the third commandment. In Deuteronomy 5:11, we read, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. See, taking the Lord's name in vain is not simply to use his name as an expletive. I'd argue that's a whole other category altogether. The word here, vain, in Hebrews is shav. It has the sense of being valueless or worthless or empty or false. The point is not to associate God's name with falseness. Now, this command was given in the context where pagan peoples that the Jews were prone to follow. Remember, they had just come out of Egypt and spent some time wandering in the wilderness. They come out of Egypt with a whole pantheon of false gods that people would pray to and perform magic. And they were wandering in the wilderness surrounded by the Canaanite peoples who also worshiped idols. These people invoke gods, their gods' names in their magical incantations in vain because magic is false and has no power. The command here is not simply a prohibition to use God's name in a worthless way by swearing, but not to swear by God's name for worthless things. For us, it's vanity to think that we can conjure up God's approval by frivolously attaching his name to our speech. If we associate God with our worthless dealings, we break the third commandment. If we try to make God our servant by invoking his name to perform some mission of our own design, then we most certainly use the Lord's name in vain. We know that the sons of Sceva had hearts such as these because even the demon rejected their vain attempts to call upon Christ's name. And then he leaped on them and he mastered all of them, leaving them naked. Jesus said in his great commission that those who believe will cast out demons in his name. Clearly these seven failed the test. Evil spirits, when they're on the other hand faced with the actual presence of God's power in his spirit, they recognize it and they beg for their own destruction. They fear the name of Jesus and the power of his Holy Spirit. These sons of Sceva, they were pretenders. They were fakes, and they were made an example of. We read that they were mastered by the demon. I love that word. That's like they were mastered. That was like a WWE wrestling term. And he literally mastered their pants off. They left there naked and injured. I mean, I could just see that. I liked, when I was six playing Atari, learning about church, I also loved WWF wrestling. And I could see Hulk Hogan saying, "What you gonna do when the world's largest arms master you?" And I would have been pumped. I mean, I see this here. God is sovereign over even these pretenders. He's sovereign even over these evil spirits. And he made an example of these men that his name might be proclaimed. That's how God feels about his holiness. That's how God feels about his name, that he would use even demons in this way. But God works even through these fool-hearted pretenders. God's power and his authority and his mighty name were made evident in their wounds. In verse 17 we read, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Those in the area who beheld the sons of Sceva in their humiliation, they were afraid," we read. And this very real and very rightly placed fear led them to extol the name of the Lord Jesus. We read in Proverbs 9:10 that fear is the beginning of wisdom. And those in Ephesus whose fear resulted in wisdom, we read, they came confessing and divulging their practices. Note that some of these new believers, they were practitioners of the magic arts. Magic is vain and it offends God. They and others, they divulged their sins. That means they had hidden sins, which weren't probably obvious up front. And now they knew that God saw them and that he hated them. Their fear led to very real and very effectual confession and repentance. There is a lesson there for us. Do we hide hidden sins? Do we think that God doesn't see the things that we do? Do we not think that God sees our idols? The psalmist in Psalm 69:5 says, "Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. We'd be fools to think that we could." Note here, though, that these people, their repentance was not cheap. They burned their magic books. See, people in these cultures believed that it wasn't just the words that had power, the words written on the page, but the pages themselves. And by burning these books, they were not just turning from their evil ways, but they were destroying the power, at least in the eyes of the surrounding cultures. These people knew that their magic was vain, but it wasn't enough to simply sell the books to allow someone else to go and blaspheme God. They had to make their repentance full. They had to cut off all avenues of retreat. So they took their books and they burned them in front of all, for all to see. You can see that their whole lives were changed. Their livelihoods would have been caught up in these books. They couldn't make a living the way they had in the past, and they offered their livelihoods as a burnt offering. The monetary value, we read, was 50,000 pieces of silver. If you remember, Jesus was betrayed by Judas for only 30. This was a lot of money, and they burned it publicly in the sight of all to see. They did not keep any books back. They didn't keep like their best or most practical book, or maybe their least blasphemous book back, just in case this whole, you know, Jesus thing didn't work out. Their repentance was one way. I pray that my conversion didn't require me to turn my back on my profession, but that's what sometimes God asks of people. If your profession is sinful, I ask that you pay attention to these words and heed this example. I'm not saying that that's happening here, but Luke ends by saying, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Yes, it did, and it still does today. Praise God. I'd like to finish today, though, by recapping two major lessons, covering or highlighting one major warning, and then asking some very self-reflective questions of us all. The first one is that God's kingdom is not of this world. He tells us this. Jesus tells us this in John 18:36. And from this passage, we learn some things about his kingdom and about Christianity. The first one is that physical healing is not the point. Spiritual healing most certainly is. We see that with the aprons and the handkerchiefs and the sons. We also learn that religion is not the point. We see that with the 12 and the Jews. Jesus Christ is the point. We see that with the repentant magicians and the born-again disciples. Apart from the Spirit that is gained by faith, religion is worthless. Christ's kingdom is not of this world, but is very real. And as believers, we also must not be of this world. Paul writes in Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." And we can only have any hope to have our minds renewed by the Holy Spirit, which he promises. James 1:27, James writes that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is, in part, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Your faith and my faith must be focused on Christ and not the trappings of some worldly religion. That said, just invoking the name of Jesus does not convey faith. Doing the motions and the disciplines does not affect salvation, but what does is completely selling out, laying it all on the line, burning our idols in a fire for all to see, and reserving nothing just in case. That is repentance, and that is faith. And that's what Christ wants for his church. We are marked. See, the Jews were marked outwardly. The word tells us that Christians are marked inwardly by the same Spirit. Circumcision of the heart. The Spirit is not seen in several ways. We see that from this passage that Christians are marked by hearing. Fearing. We need to work out our faith with fear and trembling, and that starts with the gospel. God is both terrifying and good, and that should lead us to repenting. That means completely turning away from our sin, completely cutting off all avenues of retreat. And that starts by confessing. We need to be specific and particular. These magicians didn't pray to God to forgive them for being just magicians. They divulged their practices. They said, "God, I have to imagine, forgive me for worshiping that idol on that day. Forgive me for pouring out a blood sacrifice on a carved image. God, forgive me for casting that spell on that day. Forgive me for blaspheming your name." That leads to believing. This is not just an intellectual assent, but a full trust and dependence. The sons of Sceva, you could argue, had an intellectual assent. They thought that Jesus' name came with some sort of power, and they thought to co-opt that. But they did not trust. They had no faith in Christ. They had no faith in the object of our belief. Next, we need to be marked by letting go of the world. We must be willing to suffer great loss. As much as 50,000 pieces of silver and more, Jesus says, he who loses his life will gain it, in Matthew 10. We need to be known for speaking boldly for Christ. One of the best indicators of what you believe is what you say to non-believers. Lastly, we need to be wholly satisfied in Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask everyone in here, are you? This is potentially the most awkward part of the sermon, most uncomfortable part of the sermon. I'm going to ask everyone in here, are you wholly satisfied in Christ? I'm not going to ask you to raise hands or take a poll because I already know the answer. You are not wholly satisfied in Christ, and neither am I. But there is hope, there is help. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our prayers, in our hearts, in our minds. In Romans 8, we just read this in our home group last week. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Christians, we should be like the father in Mark 9, whose child was saved from an unclean spirit by Jesus. We must pray for help. The father said, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately the father cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Let's look at that again. The Father, speaking to the creator of the universe, the Son of God, God himself, he said, if you can do anything, you know, help out. Anything helps. If you can do anything. And Jesus said to him, if you can, he's rebuking his doubt. He's rebuking his lack of faith. And he reminds him that all things are possible for the one who believes. And this man, this father, who believes in Christ but needs some help, he cries out and says, I believe. Help my unbelief. God is faithful to do that. Here's a warning for us, though. I'm afraid of much of what we see in America, and especially this city, is superficial Christianity. Superficial Christianity is devoid of the Holy Spirit because it's earthly focused. It's either devoid of or not fully relying on Jesus Christ. There's a dire warning for everyone in this room that Christ's promises are certain, but only effectual for those who are his. Our Christianity must look like that of the born-again disciples or the repentant magicians. The focus and the object and the hope of our faith must be Christ alone. See, I'm going to argue that superficial Christianity, based on this passage, looks like this. It attempts to wear Jesus as an ornament. It uses Christianese and superficial acts, but the people, the proponents, are unchanged. It's ignorant of Jesus and his mission. It suffers from deficient teaching, and it's focused on man, not the man, Jesus Christ. It's focused on the material. It's more interested in healing bodies and not souls. There are many charlatans out there masquerading as prophets, selling miraculous healings while forsaking the gospel. Superficial Christianity fills only stomachs, not hearts and minds. While we are certainly to tend to the sick and to care for the poor and feed the hungry, but we can't stop with their physical ailments. We cannot leave them outside heaven's gates. Superficial Christianity, it leaves people at initial conversion failing to be part of their maturation. In the Great Commission, we're called to make disciples. I don't know what part of discipleship is so easily finished. We are tempted to get victories, to get people converted and put W's on the board and then move on. But Jesus already won that battle. Ours is to disciple. He calls us to disciple. He's won the victory. And lastly, superficial Christianity, we see from this passage, expects God to deliver things that are not promised, things that we desire, not what God desires. We are told to pray for all things, but the fulfillment of that command is predicated on praying in accordance with God's will. The way that we bridge that gap is to pray early and to pray often and to immerse ourselves in God's word that we might know what his will is and to want his will. And that is helped and affected by God's Holy Spirit. So pray first for his indwelling. About 10 years ago, God did a mighty work in my life through his Holy Spirit. He laid me bare and revealed an idol or a failing in my life that I was not fully living, sold out to Christ. I was saved at a young age, I believe. I was baptized at 16. I did all the church things. I went to youth group. I went to Campus Crusade for Christ in college. And then as a young adult, I'll admit I wasn't a regular church attender, but God was in my heart and I loved him, but I wasn't living the way I should have. About 10 years ago, though, we were in a small group, much like the one we have on every other Sunday at 12:30, shameless plug, if you're interested. And I discovered that a woman in the group had a common acquaintance of mine from college when I thought I was being a Christian. I said to her, hey, when you see her name was Nikki, say hey for me, and that'd be great. Well, she did. A couple months later, she came back and said, hey, I ran into Nikki. And I said, hey, do you know Mike? We're in home group together. And Nikki said, oh, that's great. I didn't even know he was Christian. I was like, ah. When I heard that, I was gutted on the inside. And I know that Nikki didn't say that as a rebuke. She was probably just making small talk and was probably like, hey, I didn't know he was Christian. Great, praise God. But the Holy Spirit used that to convict me of my walk. I thought I was Christian. I thought to myself, I was a warrior for God, but no one else knew. My life was not outwardly marked by my walk or my love for Jesus. I praise God that he didn't leave me there and that he has matured me and continued to do so. And I'd argue that there was definitely an element of that going on 10 years ago as well. I praise God that he doesn't leave us like the 12 were. He sends people into our lives, and he sends his gospel, and he sends his Holy Spirit to continue to sanctify us, to mark us more and more by his Son, Jesus Christ. I pray for myself and for you in this room today that no one ever say that about me again. I pray that God continues to sanctify me and to sanctify you, that people know that we are Christian by our outward walk. God, I believe, help my unbelief. So today, as we leave here, I ask that you pose these three questions to yourself. And this is not meant to guilt anyone, but it's coming from the text. And it's important that we constantly work out our faith with fear and trembling. First, is your life so marked by Jesus that people see the Spirit living in you? Second, is your life so unaffected that people have to ask? And lastly, ask a question that Paul asked to the 12. Do you have the Holy Spirit? And then pray. God is faithful to answer that prayer. This is most definitely in accordance with his will. We are told to pray for forgiveness. God, I believe, help my unbelief. Pray that his Holy Spirit will come and help you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes in this passage, our faith must either be boldly affirmed or sorrowfully denied, but it should not remain the subject of question. It is a great pity that so many Christians are always saying, have I believed, and allowing that most vital point to be a matter of debate. For as long as the existence of faith within our souls is the subject of question, we must be unhappy. We not only ought to know that we believe, but know in whom we believe. And it would be well for us to advance beyond common believing to assurance, and thence to full assurance, the assurance of faith, the assurance of hope, the assurance of understanding. Church, I'll tell you today that if you ask these questions, and it's convicting like it was to me 10 years ago, There is hope. Pray God will send his Holy Spirit. You can have assurance in faith. You can have assurance that God will answer those prayers. His word never returns to him empty. His Holy Spirit indwells in you. And if you are convicted by these questions, it's because the Holy Spirit is convicting you. And pray for more grace in that area. The name of Jesus right or profaned rightly brings judgment, but the name of Jesus rightly believed has power. Please pray. Service. In Psalm 119, 13 through 14, with my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as in all riches. Let that be true of us in this church. All your testimonies point to Jesus. Transform us through your Holy Spirit that you promise, that our delight may be full in Christ. Let us share that delight with the world. Amen.